We are turning once again this evening to our present evening services studies in Romans, and we are still in chapter 3, in Romans chapter 3, and we're still dealing with this great section beginning at verse 21 and running through to verse 31. And we have been looking at these verses in their entirety and in some detail over the past several weeks. And I've indicated to you that we're going to spend some time in these verses, especially these ones 21 to 26, where we have a particularly condensed utterance by the apostle in which he describes for us in the briefest of outlines the nature of the gospel that he has been preaching and that he wants to preach when he comes to Rome also, and that you and I must believe according to the terms of Paul's wording, and any preaching of the gospel, as I've indicated to you, that moves away from this kind of pattern or template that the apostle outlines for us here, then such preaching is, at the very best, less than apostolic, and perhaps even at the worst, the preaching of another gospel. So we've been looking in general at these verses, and then we looked at verses 21 to 26, where we gave a summary outline of Paul's great teaching concerning this issue of justification. And then we came back, you remember, a couple of weeks ago to look at verse 21 and 22, and we saw Paul's emphasis that things are now different, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. And there can be no question that when we come to the New Testament, it is obvious from just about everything that Jesus said and that the apostles were teaching, that there is a something different in the world now that Christ has come. And there are different ways in which the Christian age is spoken of in the New Testament. For example, the times in which we live are described as the last days. And before Christ came, the world was not in the last days. Since Christ has come, we are now in the last days. And so there is nothing more going to be done, as it were, in terms of procuring salvation. Everything that God has to say to us about his great purposes of grace have already been said in the Scriptures. They are written for us. And everything that needs to be done in terms of sacrifice for sin and forming a foundation for our salvation, it has all been done. There is nothing more to be added. And the last book of the Bible warns us of the danger of taking away anything from the writings of this book. That may well refer to the book of Revelation. It may well refer to the whole of the Scripture. The scholars differ. Why does it not apply to both? I take it in both senses. And nothing more is to be added. And those advocates for new revelations and what we need is more than the Scripture has to say, these who advocate such things are actually stepping outside the boundary of apostolic and authentic Christianity. They are not advocating Christianity. They are advocating something different to Christianity. So what we have here is the Apostle Paul reminding us, but now. And we saw that this "but now" refers to the righteousness of God now being revealed in a way that it has never been revealed before. We saw that it was manifested without the law. We saw also, you remember, that it was a righteousness which had been witnessed and was being witnessed, not just had been in the past, but was even now being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And we have to understand as Christians that the Old Testament was not simply something that belonged to the Jews. It was something that belonged to the Gentiles, although it was entrusted to the Jews for the sake of the Gentiles. It was always God's purpose that in Abraham all the nations of the earth should enjoy the blessing. And it was through his descendants and through his covenant people that the message of grace to all the world was to be shared out. And tragically, it never happened, as we know too well from Old Testament history. And so the apostle is saying that it's not simply that the Old Testament scriptures witnessed before the times. It is that they are still witnessing when we read the Old Testament, when we sing the Psalms. We're not reading and singing as Jews. We are reading these scriptures and we are singing as Christians. When we sing, for example, "The Lord is my shepherd," we are singing, "Jesus is my shepherd." And all these writings that speak of God dealing with his people, they apply to the church as well as to the people of Israel in previous days. Not in exactly the same way. The administration is different, as we're seeing in our studies in Hebrews on Wednesday evenings. But the principles are the same, because the religion of the Old Testament and the religion of the New Testament are the same religion. Abraham justified by faith, just the same way as you and I are going to be justified by faith. No difference. And so the revelation has now finally come, and it is never going to be clouded over again. And we saw that what is manifested particularly is this issue of the righteousness of God, which is by the faith of Jesus Christ unto all them and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. And so we've looked at all these issues over the past number of weeks. And last Sunday, we limited our attention to verse number 23. And this is perhaps one of the most sad verses in the whole of the scripture, because it is a statement that is without apology, without any further ado, no hesitation. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that is what we were looking at last Sunday evening. And as I indicated then, it wasn't probably the most attractive sermon that you're ever going to listen to, but it is a sermon that contains truth, because this, as we saw last Sunday evening, this verse 23, it is first of all a description of all of us without exception, but one man is excluded from this description, our Lord Jesus Christ. We then saw that there has to be an explanation of this. And if it is true that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, what is the explanation of this? And we saw that the explanation of this terrible, tragic reality is one man. One man is responsible for this. And all the tragedy and all the woes and the sorrows and all the deaths, one man is responsible for all of this terrible, grim reality that makes God angry with us all. And we looked at that one man and how it was that by one man sin entered into the world. Now, this may not be the way that liberal Christians like to think of it. This may not be the way that the world in general would like to look at the tragedies and explain the calamities and the injustices of our world. All we're saying is that this is the way that the Bible explains it. And if we are committed to the accuracy and finality of the scriptures, then this is the way that we are compelled to understand all our woes and our own sinful habits and our sinful depravities. And then we finally commented last time in closing that even although this is a very grim and a dark picture, it is not a picture of hopelessness. Even although we are all sinners, this does not inevitably mean that we must be lost, because there is such a thing as the gospel. There is such a thing as salvation. There is redemption. There is forgiveness. There is the hope of glory. There is, despite the fact that we are sinners, the great reality that Christ died for us even when we were yet sinners. God shows his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that introduces us to the gospel. And that introduces us to the theme that we want to be thinking about this evening. And the theme, of course, is justification. And it's in verse 24. We've already commented on this, and we're going to comment on it again before we are finished with this great statement by the apostle. And we're going to look at these words in verse 24 this evening. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And this evening we're going to be focusing on this theme of justification. And then, God willing, next Sunday evening we'll be looking at the verse again and focusing on the great theme of redemption. Because I've indicated to you in the past that there are big gospel words mentioned in this summary statement of the apostle. And we've got to look at these words because they are not interchangeable. They are all connected. But justification is not exactly the same as redemption. And redemption is not the same as justification. And neither redemption nor justification is exactly the same as propitiation, which we're going to be looking at in a week or two's time. So let's look at Romans chapter 3, at verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace. This is our text for this evening. And the first thing that we want to emphasize is that when we're thinking of justification, what exactly is it we're talking about? And what is it that the apostles describe here and in other places in their writing? What is it that Jesus means when he speaks of his people receiving eternal life and the forgiveness of sins through faith in him? And this leads us, first of all, to the whole foundation of this justification. Because Paul here is speaking not in theological terms only. He is speaking in practical and in pastoral terms. He is preaching even in evangelistic terms. Because when we're preaching the gospel, we can't preach the gospel in an evangelistic sermon without mentioning justification. Because justification is being put right with God. And that is what the gospel is all about. And to be emphasizing certain aspects of the gospel or Christianity and not to be describing the heart of what Christianity is and does is to miss the point of all evangelistic efforts and preaching. So what is the cause? What is the foundational truth concerning this teaching concerning justification? And the Apostle Paul describes it for us in these words, being justified freely by his grace. It is all of God. It is all free. The very idea of grace is the idea that by nature, this is not something that we do. We do not justify ourselves. Nowhere in the scriptures does it ever teach that we must do something in order to justify ourselves. The sinner might try to justify himself, but any restoration of a proper relationship to God must be something that God does for us, because we cannot do it for ourselves. In the same way, if we are going to have our sins forgiven, then that's not something that we do, it's something that God does. If we are going to be redeemed, then that is something that God must do for us. And I'm emphasizing this because Paul here is saying, being justified, he means being justified in the sense of having been justified once and for all, and the ongoing consequences of justification means this, that once you're justified, you can never be unjustified. Because he is using here a verb, or it is a participle, it is a present passive participle. And these participles are descriptive. They look like verbs, but actually they're kinds of adjectives. They actually are describing a condition or a state. And Paul here is reminding us that everybody and anybody, Jew or Gentile, all have sinned. He is speaking about sinners who do nothing more than believe in Christ and trust Him, and they are those having been justified by God's grace. And once justified, they are described as those who are acceptable to God, and all the charges that have been laid against them are laid aside. He takes all the writing, as Paul reminds the Colossians in chapter 2 at verse 15, all the handwriting that was ever against us, Christ has taken it and nailed it to the cross. That's another way of saying exactly the same thing that Peter says when he reminds his readers that Christ has taken our sins in his own body in the tree. Peter is speaking of the personal involvement. The Apostle Paul is reminding the Colossians of the legal and moral implications, the charges, the criticisms, the legal charges that were leveled against us. They are leveled against us no more. And it's not because we did something or because we deserved something. It is freely by His grace. We were reading together in Titus in chapter 3. And in that great utterance by the apostle to Titus from verses 5, 6, and 7, he speaks that we too were once disobedient, children hateful and hating one another. But when the loving kindness of God our Savior, or the grace of God our Savior appeared, He saved us with a great saving, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to His grace He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing in the Holy Ghost. It is all freely of grace. And the Apostle Paul here, when he says this word, being justified freely, he is using a word that is not overmuch used in the New Testament. It is the Greek word dorian. And those of you who have your Greek New Testament in front of you will know that that word only occurs 8 times in the New Testament. There are 7 other places where it is used apart from here. And it is used in terms of utter freeness. Totally, in a sense, undeserving. It's the word that Jesus uses, for example, when he was sending out his disciples in Matthew chapter 10. You remember how on that occasion he said to the disciples, freely you have received, freely give. You have received grace and mercy. Now give it freely. Don't charge. Don't withhold it. Give as freely as you have received. Our Lord Jesus Christ uses this word concerning himself in John's Gospel, chapter 15 at verse 25, where he is reminding his disciples of how he had came into the world. And when he came into the world, he had exposed sin. And he said, before I came, they had a cloak for their sin. They would have excuses. But now they have no excuse for their sin, because he has taken off the covering, the sham. He has exposed the religious hypocrisy. And he reminds his disciples on that occasion, John chapter 15, that even though he has done so many good works amongst them, yet they hated him without a cause, dorian, it's the same word again. They hated me. They have no reason to hate me. Without a reason. Now, they had reasons, but the reasons were not good reasons. The reasons were bad reasons. But nonetheless, they hated him without a cause. They hated him freely, without any rational, reasonable malice towards him. The hatred towards Christ was an unreasoning and an unjustified hatred. That's the word again. And you see the implications. There's a sense in which God could have withheld his justification from us, because we don't deserve it. And he doesn't give it because we desired it. We didn't desire it. We had no knowledge of it. We had no interest in it. Before we become Christians, we may have a passing, casual interest in Jesus Christ. Everybody is interested in religion up to a point. And Jesus Christ is a great character in history. Nobody doubts that. But a passing interest is not a saving interest, as we're trying to say in the morning. And we can well admire him for the great miracles and signs and wonders, but that doesn't mean to say that we're going to follow him devotedly. They hated me without a cause. It's a word that John uses in the book of Revelation, or Jesus, again, uses this word in the last verses of the scriptures. Revelation chapter 22, verse 17. Let everyone come, he who is athirst, let him take of the water of life freely. There's no charge. It is something given absolutely without cost. All you need to do is come. The Spirit says come. The church says come. The bride says come. And let whosoever will may come. And let him take of the water of life, Dorian. Without a cause other than it is offered so free. There's nothing free in this world. There's nothing free. Somebody pays the price. And there's a sense in which this gospel of salvation is not free either, because the price is paid, as we're going to see in a moment. It is always through Christ Jesus. And he paid not just a price, but a terrible price. And so it's a word that has to do with utter freeness of choice. And God could have chosen to withhold or to give, and he chose to give. And it is, as we're going to see on another occasion, it is that he gives his Son to be the propitiation, not in order that the Son might win God's love for us, but he is given over as a sacrifice, a propitiation, as an expression of God's love for us. It's the word that the Apostle Paul uses at the end of Galatians chapter 2, for example, where he is reminding us of the essence of the Christian life, where he says, I, through the law, I died to the law that I might live unto God. I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth within me, and the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And then Paul adds an addendum to that. If there had been any law given that could justify, then salvation surely would have been by the law. And if there had been any other way, then Christ died in vain. There was no need for him to die if there was any other way to bring us back to God. And the word again that Paul uses, dying in vain, is the word Dorian. It's the same word again. It is an emphasis upon the sheer gratuitous choice that God makes. Why does God make this kind of choice in justifying freely by his grace? Because he desires of us that we don't die. That's why. He wishes rather that we would turn and live. He has no pleasure in the death of any man. Turn ye, he said to his people again and again in the scriptures by his special mention and implications. Why will you die when I'm offering you life? And in Deuteronomy chapter 30, when the great choice is put to Israel, you remember, I put before you this day life or death. Choose life in order that you will not die but live. What do you think God's interest in this world is? Is it simply because it is the object of his creative abilities and genius? Is he interested in us simply as creatures? He is interested in us as creatures in his own image who are lost because we have all sinned. And as we're going to see, the wrath of God must be dealt with. And before we can receive any kind of rehabilitation or reconciliation, we must be justified freely by this grace. And God's great desire is not simply that we be justified in the sense that we're not condemned, because there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, and we need never fear that. But that's not simply what's meant by justification. It's not simply that our sins are forgiven and legally we are acceptable. It is that God desires to have us back into fellowship with Him. It's not just that He wants us to live. He wants us to live with Him. He wants us to live in a harmonious relationship where He delights in us again, and where we delight in Him now rather than delighting in sin. That's the foundational truth of this great scheme of justification. And we can see now why it was that Martin Luther said that this doctrine of justification is the mark of a standing or a falling church. And as others have said subsequent to Martin Luther's day, it is not only the mark of a standing or a falling church, it is the mark of a standing or a falling saint. And you and I, as Christian believers, if we are Christian believers tonight, we must be clear on this issue of justification. And it is not by the law keeping that we do, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to His grace and His mercy, He has saved us, and He has justified us through this grace that is given to us, dorian, the great word, free, without a cause. Now, this does not mean that God has no cause and no reason for justifying His people. It means that He has a good reason, but the reason is not in us. It's not because we have done something or deserve something or are something. It's not even because we have the potential to be something. Justification is an act of God's free grace, as our catechisms remind us, whereby He forgives all our iniquities and sins and accepts us as acceptable and righteous in His sight for the sake of Jesus Christ. And all that you and I know about the gospel from beginning to end, it is all summarized in the Old Testament statement, salvation is of the Lord, and it has always been freely given. Abraham was justified not by works of righteousness, but because he simply believed what God said, and God's plan of grace was revealed to him. I have a purpose for you, Abraham, and I have a purpose for your descendants, and it is a purpose in which I desire the salvation to be extended to all the nations of the earth. That's the foundational cause of justification, God's free grace. But then we would ask the question, well, what is there any merit? What is the meritorious cause, as the theologians would put it? And by that, we simply mean, on what basis? Can God simply justify just like that, just with a word? As Martin Luther, again, if I may quote that good man, he had a way of saying things, Martin Luther, and at least to me, he is one of those quotable individuals. He says things that strike you in a manner that is quite unique. He has an inimitable manner about him, Martin Luther. We thank God for his table talk and his writings, especially the Bondage of the Will and other writings too. But Martin Luther said that God can create a world by uttering a word. Martin Luther emphasizes that it is more difficult for God to save sinners than to create the universe. God speaks and it is done. God says, let there be light, and there is light, just by speaking about it. But when it comes to salvation, he can't save us simply by speaking about it. He must do something. And the doing of this something in order to bring us salvation is an immensely costly and painful thing for God to do. But He is going to do it. And how does He do it? He does it in Christ Jesus. And this is what Paul is emphasizing here, and we're going to look at this idea of redemption, God willing, next Sunday evening, as I've indicated. But all I want to emphasize this evening is it is that is in through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, the Scripture never emphasizes that you and I believing in Christ, that that is somehow or other a meritorious act. Everything that is due to this experience of justification is because Christ has done something in our place and for us to bring us to God. He has given his life for the sheep. So what has Christ done for us? Well, he was born for us. And you might say, well, that's very ordinary, being born. Yes, it's very ordinary. We all have been born. But when you think of his birth, we're thinking of something different. Because you and I don't come into the world. We are born into the world. We're never anywhere before we're born, in that sense. The moment of conception is the beginning of our personal existence. And we do believe that human life begins at conception. And it's a big mystery. And that little, germinated seed, that is a human life with all the value of human nature. But our Lord Jesus Christ isn't born that way. His humanity doesn't begin in the same way as yours and mine. The gestation is the same. The womb of the Virgin, the birth is the same, a normal birth. But there is a strange beginning. It is a coming in from that other place called above. That other place where God dwells, and coming in to the womb of the Virgin, as the ancient authorities used to say. They were mesmerized almost by the incarnation in a way that we don't seem to be today. You read the early fathers, and they were great exegetes. They were greatly interested in the incarnation because they recognized something about it that we seem to have forgotten. And what they recognized was that that which was born of the Virgin was the Holy Child of God. It wasn't just Jesus of Nazareth, it was the Lord from glory. And that when he was born, he was the Lord, Christ the Lord, the Savior. He is born to be a Savior. And that means that he came to die. We were commenting on this in the morning. And all along the line, there is this humiliation. There is this shame. You and I were never created to be humiliated. You and I were never created in our first parents in order to die the death. Our beginning was not intended to end in death. But his beginning in sharing our human life was intended to end in death. He was born to die, and to die for us, not for himself. And so all along the line, it is all to do with Christ. And we were emphasizing last Sunday evening, by one man's act of disobedience, one man brought the tragedy of sin upon us all. And Paul's argument in Romans chapter 5 is, one man's act of obedience brings salvation and justification to all men, to all who will believe in him. One man, one representative man brought us tragedy. And one man, one only sinless man, brings us back again to God into this restoration. Christ died, Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, chapter 3. Christ died, the just for the unjust, to bring us back to God again, to reconcile us to God. And so what did Christ do for us? He was born for us. He who was in the form of God, and he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, he humbled himself for us. He laid aside all the visible, obvious marks of deity and became the slave. He became in the likeness of sinful flesh. He became the likeness of men. Not as we were before the fall, but he shares in the weakened humanity without sin, but the weakened humanity of a fallen race, because he is born of the Virgin. He is born of fallen flesh. He himself is without sin. He doesn't come through Adam's covenant. He doesn't come through the natural procreation process. He is born of the Holy Ghost, that holy thing which is born of the Virgin is going to be none other than the Son of God. And God gave his Son over to that life of humiliation, life of obedience, in which Christ Jesus would learn the cost of obedience, and he would learn the cost of salvation, that to save people is not an easy task. You can't smile and grin and it's done. You can't do it with your eyes shut or one hand tied behind your back. It's going to cost him not only his life, it's going to cost him the experience of damnation in our place, as Ravi Duncan would put it. In my place, condemned. Do we believe that Jesus Christ was actually condemned by God? Well, we better. Because we were reading together in Galatians chapter 3, Christ was made a curse for us. And there's no way that we can be delivered from the curse of the law except by Christ in our place being made that curse for us. It's all to do with Christ. And he is the meritorious cause, as the theologians put it. And the sinless life that he lived, always doing God's will where we always disobey God's will, he stood in. It wasn't just that he was born for us and that he died for us. He lived for us. He lived the kind of life that we should live. And he did it for us because he enters into our covenant. When he is baptized, he is numbered with the transgressors. And what he is going to do now publicly is for us. And all the shame and all the scoffing rude and all the contradiction of sinners against himself, he endured for us. We can't imagine the debt that we owe. We can't even begin to conceive of this in Christ Jesus, because it's beyond us, because we don't know the depths of our own depravity, because we don't know how much we owe. Therefore, we don't know how much had to be paid to repay the debt that we owe. We don't know. If you and I owe someone, it might be a butcher, baker, or candlestick maker's bill, he will send us our bill and we will know exactly what we have to pay, because it's all spelled out, and we pay it. Or maybe we're not able to pay it, and we ask for a deference. But we know what is involved. But here in this great transaction, where he pays our debts, we don't know what the bill is. All we know is that sin and death and the curse go together, and he takes it all without telling us just how much it is we owe. You remember that? I think it was Murray McShane who penned the words, was it? That hymn that he wrote. It's not until he goes to the glory, only then, I will know how much I owe. And even then, we might never know. And so he lived, he died for us. He endured the pain and the shame. I won't go into the details of the crucifixion. The Gospels don't go into too much detail. He died, he was buried for us, the seal of death was upon him, the stone over the sepulchre, he is dead, dead, dead. And 3 days later, he rises again for us in the body, as the firstborn of those who sleep. And as the Apostle Paul goes on to tell us in Romans chapter 5, it was while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If we have been reconciled to God by the death of his Son, how much more will we be saved by his life? It's not a dead Christ that we're talking about who justifies us or who pays the penalty. It is a living Christ. A dead Christ can't save anybody. And as Paul argues in 1 Corinthians 15, if indeed Christ is not dead, then you're still in your sins. But when we're justified, we're no longer in our sins. We're out of our sins. We're in Christ. In Adam all die. In Christ shall all be made alive. And the resurrection is not only the demonstration of his sonship, as Paul tells us in chapter 1 in Romans at verse number 4. It is also that he is the firstborn from the dead, the first begotten. And there are going to be many other brothers joining him in the resurrection life. He gives unto us eternal life. What is this life? It is the life that he lives. He shares with us his own resurrected, glorified life. We become part of the body of Christ. The one life, the husband and the wife relationship. The head and the body harmony, the organic link between Christ and his people. And all of this is the meritorious cause. Why is it that God looks upon sinners and is determined that they shall not die but live? It is because he sees those sinners united to Christ by faith. He sees us not in Adam. He sees us not in death. He sees us linked to Christ. And he is delighted. And it is the gladness of his great heart that he will receive all those lesser children who believe in his Son. The one thing God wants us to do is to believe in his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another. That's the commandment that he wants above all things of us. And so when we think of this doctrine of justification, we are thinking of a proper restored relationship to God in which the sins have been not forgotten, but blotted out and dealt with. We'll come to that when we look at propitiation. Because sins are never, ever forgotten. Nothing. God forgets nothing. He remembers everything. And sins that are forgiven to us are forgiven to us only because they've been dealt with on the cross by our Lord Jesus Christ in our place. The old theologians used to speak of being our surety, the one who stands in for us. And I think some of these old theological words are really worth remembering and retaining. Our surety, satisfaction, satisfactory, enough has been done. That's the way the old divines used to speak about the atonement. Enough has been done in Christ Jesus, and God will not require any more. He is satisfied with the work that Christ has done for us. So the justification is because God's grace. He does it, and he does it never to repeat it again. It doesn't need to be repeated. And it is all through Christ Jesus. And then we ask the question, well, how then does this become ours? And we've already indicated it in a measure up to a point. Being justified through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And later on in verse number 26, Paul says, to declare it, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. This uniting between us and the God who justifies us, and the experience of this justification where sins are remembered no more and never charged against us, is because of faith in Christ Jesus. Faith. Now, it is possible for us to make fundamental mistakes about faith. And we're going to come back to this great issue of faith again, God willing, before we leave this great passage. But I want to comment very briefly. Don't imagine that faith is a meritorious act. Faith, the Scripture never says, there's nowhere in the Bible, in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, where it says that we are justified or forgiven because of faith. It doesn't say that. It says we are justified through faith, or by faith, or in faith in Christ Jesus. Because faith is nothing more than an instrument. It is a means. It's not the cause of our justification. It is the means by which we receive the justification. But it's not justification as such that we receive. It is Christ Jesus that we receive. And that's why in the gospel preaching we must emphasize that Christ is offered to us in the gospel. And that when sinners are invited to respond to the gospel, they are invited to receive Christ Jesus. It is Christ who is offered to us. It's not justification as such. It is justification, but it comes along with Christ. It's not adoption that is offered to us. It's not just the forgiveness of sins that are offered to us. Of course God offers all these things, but he offers them only as a kind of complete, dare I use the word, package deal with Christ, as the Puritans used to say, Christ and all his benefits. And so when we speak of receiving, we are using biblical language. That's what John uses in his gospel. As many as received him. He was in the world. He came to the world that he had made. He had made the world. The world received him not. He came to his own people, his own religion, his own temple, his own land. They received him not. But as many as received him, to them he gave the power or the authority to become the children of God, to as many as believed in his name, who were born not of the will of men, not of the will of the flesh, but the will of God. And so when we're preaching the gospel of justification, redemption, and propitiation, and adoption, and all the other great isms of the gospel, we're really emphasizing all those blessings that come to us with Christ Jesus. He who believes in me has everlasting life. And this believing in him is, of course, based on knowing the facts. We believe the facts. It means that we give a cordial assent to the facts. We don't doubt and demur. And it's not simply a matter of knowing, it's a matter of saying, amen, yes, I believe that message is true. But it means that we trust the facts, in the sense that we commit ourselves to the facts. And so faith in Jesus Christ is not something that we do as a meritorious cause. It is something that we do simply as a reflex of what God does in us, because it's all of grace. And the very faith by which we reach out and receive in those empty hands, we receive the gospel of Christ. As John Calvin, I've quoted to you before, John Calvin's great expression, his definition of faith is very simple and very biblical. Faith, he says, is the empty hand. Faith doesn't give anything to God. It doesn't do anything for God. It simply opens up and stretches out and receives what God is offering. And what God is offering is Christ Jesus. And that's all that faith does. It's a receptacle. And the emptier it is, the better. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling, as the hymn writer puts it. And so to believe in Jesus Christ is not simply to know the facts. And in a sense to agree with the facts, because the devil agrees with the facts. The devils believe and they tremble. They know who he is. And they, without demur, they understand the implications of who he is. But they hate it. They don't submit to it. They don't love him. But to believe in him means to trust. It means to commit. There are a number of words used in the Old Testament, for example, in the Hebrew language, one of which means leaning upon, resting upon, rolling over, as well as the obvious ones of believing. And the question for you and for me tonight is this: what really do we believe about Jesus Christ? Because what are we asked to believe about him? Well, we are asked to believe that he's the Son of God. We are asked to believe that he is God incarnate. We are asked to believe that he is without sin, that he is one who has come to be our Savior. And all of these things are true. And sometimes there are those who ask these questions and they would say, well, we are asked to believe that he died for our sins. Well, that may well be true, because Paul certainly believed that. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. But that may well be a kind of belief that comes later on once we begin to believe. Because the first thing that we need to believe about Jesus Christ is that he is offered to us in the gospel. That's what you need to believe. That God is not playing around with us. He's not deceiving us. He's not mocking. There are no strings attached. When he is offering us Christ Jesus, it is a bona fide offer, and everybody is invited to believe it. It is a genuine extension of God's reconciling hand to us. And Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, at the end, those marvelous closing verses, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were beseeching you by us, we beseech you, be reconciled to God. God has made him, he who knew no sin, God made him to be sin for us, in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And Paul's appeal is, as an ambassador, be reconciled to God. God has made the reconciliation. We don't make any reconciliation. God makes it and offers it. And all that is required on us, on our part, is to receive the reconciliation. We're going to come back, as I say, to this great issue of justification, because it is something that is intrinsically to do with righteousness. And when God justifies, it's not simply that he declares legally clear from all guilt. It is that he is justifying those who are clothed with righteousness. When God says that the righteous man is righteous, he doesn't tell us lies. The righteous man is righteous. We are constituted righteous. Just as when he calls us sinners, that's not a legal fiction. We are sinners because we are sinners. We're described as sinners because that's what we are, as sinners. And when we're declared to be justified or righteous, because that's what the word justification means, it is because we are righteous, but not with our own righteousness. We are made the righteousness of God in Christ. His righteousness is reckoned to us, to belong to us. And that is, as Professor John Murray puts it in his marvelous writings on these themes, he says, God can do the very thing that he forbids earthly judges to do. Because when God declares a man to be justified, it's not simply a matter of not guilty. It is that that man, woman, boy, or girl who believes in Christ is actually righteous before him and acceptable before him. Because it's not simply, as I've said before, a broken law. It's a broken relationship that is being dealt with in justification. And we'll need to come back to that great theme later on in our studies. I was going to go on this evening to a fourth point. We've emphasized the foundational cause. We've looked at the meritorious cause. We've looked at what the theologians call the efficient cause, faith. I was going to, and I think I will make a very brief comment on the evidences of this. If you and I have experienced this justification, if we are reconciled to God, how can we know that? Well, we can know it because the theological statements are laid out in the Scripture before us. But that's not all. We can know it because there's a change of life. You see, the righteous man lives righteously, says the psalmist. And so God is not simply saying, well, that individual is justified, even though he's living a godless life. No, no. Those who are justified, they don't live godless lives. The evidence that we experience Christ and his grace is that we now have an imputed righteousness, which is our possession, and that righteousness is expressed in a Christ-like life. God's purpose is not simply that we should be reconciled, but that we should be conformed to the image of his Son. And a Christian believer is an individual who is becoming like Christ, because fundamentally he or she is like Christ. As the writer to the Hebrews puts it so wonderfully, those who are sanctified and he who sanctifies, they are all of one. And as Brown in his commentary says, they are all of one thing. And if you and I are justified tonight, our lives are going to display that. And we are not going to continue in sin, that grace may abound. And Paul speaks of that in Romans chapter 6. Shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound? The more you sin, the more mercy, the more grace. No, says Paul. Do you not know that we who were baptized into Christ, we died with him We died. When he died, we died with him. The old man died. And we arise with him as new men in Christ Jesus. So there are moral consequences upon justification. It's not simply a legal statute declaration. It's not far from being a legal fiction. It is a personal experimental reality that is evidence because we believe, we love, we hope. Our whole hope is in Christ Jesus. We believe what God says about him. We trust him and we desire to love and to obey him because he is our Savior. He is our elder brother. He is, as Thomas says, my Lord and my God. And all of that lies behind the apostolic teaching and preaching on justification. Justification is a description of the new relationship, of a restored reconciliation between God and the sinners. And that is what the gospel is all about. And that is what the gospel is offering, because it is offering Christ Jesus. And in him there is peace, reconciliation, and everything that the gospel speaks about and promises. Paul reminds the Ephesians, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus. Blessed be God who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And you can read all about it in Ephesians chapter 1 from verse 3 onwards. That's Paul's teaching. And that's where we're going to have to leave it for this evening. May God bless to us his own word.